Let's turn now in our Bibles to the 18th chapter of Isaiah. In prophecy of Scripture, there oftentimes was a near immediate kind of situation that was being addressed. But in a secondary sense, there was a prophetic foreview of the yet future. And so many of the prophecies have what we refer to as the dual fulfillment, that which would be happening in the immediate and that which would be happening in the future. Now, as far as the immediate and the prophecies of Isaiah, in the immediate situation, at this period of history, Assyria was the world dominating power. It was during the time that Isaiah was prophesying that the Assyrians conquered over the northern kingdom of Israel. They had also conquered and moved their troops on down through and into Saudi Arabia through Moab. They had gone into Egypt and they had conquered Egypt. And they had conquered Babylon. It was the dominant world empire of Isaiah's day. They were going to try to take Judah, but Isaiah kept encouraging Hezekiah to just trust in the Lord, that the Lord would deliver them from the Assyrians. And as we will read, the Lord did deliver them from the Assyrians. For as the Assyrians were camped on Mount Scopus, besieging the city of Jerusalem, the angel of the Lord in one night killed 185,000 of the Assyrian troops camped on Mount Scopus. Now, this 18th chapter has to do with that particular event and the reaction of the Ethiopians to that event. And so the 18th chapter is addressed to the Ethiopians, and it deals with their response and their reaction to Judah when it was through the work of the Lord that in the siege of Jerusalem, there in Judah, the Assyrians were wiped out. And so that's your historic background to this particular prophecy. There are those who have tried to force the text and make this refer to the United States. But that is poor biblical exposition at its best. It just is a forcing of the text, and I believe that you don't have to force a text to get the proper meaning. If God didn't mean what he said, he would have said what he meant, and I believe that he did. And you don't have to force an interpretation into a text. So this is calling to the land. It says shadowing with wings in the King James. The New King James has buzzing with wings, which is a more correct translation. The idea of buzzing wings. Ethiopia. With its jungles and, of course, teeming with the flies and all. There was that constant buzzing of wings in Ethiopia. So it's addressed to the land that is buzzing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Of course, the Nile river coming through and many of the tributaries coming out of Ethiopia into the Nile, that sends its ambassadors by the sea, and that is a reference really to the Nile River, the ambassadors coming from Ethiopia into Egypt, even in vessels of bulrushes. And that's why we say it, the sea referred to is that of the Nile, because the Ethiopians did come down the Nile in those boats made of bulrushes, but those boats are not seaworthy. It could not refer to the Red Sea nor to the Mediterranean, because those vessels of bulrushes were just not seaworthy for that. But they did come on down the Nile. And they say, "Go ye swift messengers, go ye swift messengers to a nation that is scattered and peeled." Now, the word scattered literally is stretched out. And in this sense, it is stretched out this way because the interpretation is tall. The Ethiopians were very tall people, and the word peeled is better translated sleek. And so the Ethiopians were tall, and they were very sleek, and it's a reference to their sleek bodies and their tall stature. And so this nation that is tall and sleek to a people who are awesome from their beginning hitherto, a nation that is meted out and trodden down, whose lands the rivers have cut through. And so the rivers that feed the Nile cut deep canyons through Ethiopia. They brought that muddy silt on into the Nile, and the Nile up until the building of the Aswan Dam was always a very muddy, muddy river, much like the Colorado River above the Boulder Dam. It's just a muddy, muddy river. And you can pick up a handful of the Colorado River water there in the Grand Canyon, in the bottom of the canyon. You can't even see the bottom of your hand. It's so muddy. And thus was the Nile River, as these tributaries that of Ethiopia that fed it cut through the rich soil and carried the soil into the Nile and on out to the Mediterranean Sea. So a river, or a land that the rivers have cut through. And now he turns from them to all the inhabitants of the world and the dwellers on the earth. "See ye when he lifts up a signal on the mountains, and when they blow the trumpet, hear. For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider my dwelling place like a clear heat upon the herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfecting and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall cut off both the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches." Now, this is a reference to God's destruction of the Assyrian forces, and it will take place before summer, actually. While the grapes are still sour, still being formed, God is going to cut off the Assyrians. "And they shall be left together under the fowls," the army of the Assyrians. Of course, what a feast for the birds, 185,000 carcasses lying out there in the hillside. And so for the wild animals, and the beasts of the earth, they will summer and winter on them. Actually, they'll provide food for the animals through the summer and on into the winter time. "In that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts from the people that are tall and sleek, from the people who are awesome from their beginning up until now, a nation that has been meted out and trodden underfoot, whose lands the rivers have cut through, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, Mount Zion." So He is speaking about the Ethiopians in their appreciation that this nemesis, Assyria, has been destroyed by the God of Judah. They will bring unto Judah a token of thanks and of appreciation for the fact that the Assyrian enemy has been destroyed. Now, as we go into chapter 19, we have interesting prophecies that deal, and this is one of those that you have a immediate kind of a fulfillment, and yet the future fulfillment down the road, which fulfillment is being yet part of it is still future. We have seen some of it, but some of it is still yet future and has not yet taken place. And so the burden of Egypt, or the oracle for Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians. They shall fight every one against his brother, every one against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And so a civil war is predicted for Egypt, internal strife. This has happened in its past history, but it is very likely that it will be happening again, that this chapter will yet have a future fulfillment, as I said, because all of this has not yet taken place. The spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof. I will destroy the counsel thereof. And they will seek to their idols and their charmers and to those that have the familiar spirits and to wizards. And so this confusion that will take place in Egypt, the civil war, the internal strife, and the confusion that will come as they seek for counsel from spirits, familiar spirits, those that have wizards, their idols, their charmers. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord. Historically to Esarhaddon, the fierce king, and he'll rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. When he conquered over Egypt, he divided it into 20 provinces, and he set an Assyrian over each province with the order to plunder and destroy. And so the cruel lord that was set over them. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of the cruel lord. The waters shall fail from the sea, and the rivers shall be wasted and dried up. And they shall turn the rivers far away. Another translation has it, they will dam the rivers far away. And there are those who see this as a prophecy of the Aswan Dam that was to be built upon the Nile for flood control purposes. And the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up, the reeds and flags shall wither. The paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither and be driven away and be no more. The fishers also shall mourn, and all they that cast their hooks into the brooks shall lament, and they that spread their nets upon the waters will languish. Now, interestingly enough, the environmentalists today point to the Aswan Dam as the classic example of the problems that can be created in building something of this nature without making a thorough environmental study on the issue. They didn't require any EIR. And as a result, the Aswan Dam, which was built, of course, as a power source for Egypt, It was built to control the flooding of the Nile River, and it was built to create an irrigation system whereby they could irrigate a lot of the land of Egypt that all they needed was water to grow great crops. The idea of the Aswan Dam seemed very practical, and it seemed like a very useful project. However, what they didn't do was take into account the environmental changes and the problems that would be created from an ecological standpoint by the building of the dam. Every year, of course, the Nile River would flood, and it would bring all of this silty, muddy water into the Mediterranean. And in Israel today, along the coast, there are these great sand dunes that are really from the silt that was brought into the Mediterranean by the Nile River when it floods every year. And the interesting thing is that these sand dunes there in Israel covered many of the relics or the cities of the past. You go to Caesarea today, and it used to be that at Caesarea there were just these sand dunes. They started to dig the sand away, and they found these large Roman amphitheaters. They found these Roman buildings and all buried by the sand that was washed up on the beach. Of course, all of the beaches along the coast of Israel, there are beautiful sandy beaches as a result of all of the silt and sand that has been brought in over the years by the Nile River. It also created this silt dam, and thus it sort of pushed out further and further into the Mediterranean, creating this tremendous delta. And in the Nile Delta is some of the most fertile soil in the world. And they grew all kinds of specialty crops there in the Nile Delta, extremely fertile, rich farmland. And with the damming of the Nile River, the Aswan Dam, no more flooding, and thus no more great amounts of silt being brought into the Mediterranean. The Nile River is now relatively clear. Relatively in that it surely isn't mud like it used to be. You look at it today and it's a relatively clear river as it flows into the Mediterranean. Well, as the result now of several years without the bringing in all of the silt and the maintaining of that silt dam, gradually there is an eroding of the silt dams, and the salt water intrusion into the rich delta area, which is destroying thousands upon thousands of acres of lush farmland, are now being destroyed by the salt water intrusion. And Egypt has lost much more tillable land as a result of the dam than they have gained by irrigating new territories that were once quite arid. And so it is a negative loss to the agriculture of Egypt to have the Aswan Dam being built. And so as he makes mention here, the water shall fail from the sea. The salt water intrusion, as the river is wasted and dried up and as is dammed far away. Also, the flooding of the Nile carried away these little snails And these snails are they are attached to the base of the reeds and all along the banks of the Nile, and have destroyed the reeds that were along the banks of the river. And thus the paper reeds by the brooks and by the mouth of the brooks and everything that is sown by the brooks shall wither and be driven away and be no more. And that is one of the other effects of the building of the Aswan Dam and the no more flooding of the Nile, is that these reeds, paper reeds by the brooks and so forth, are not there anymore. The fishers also shall mourn. There in the Mediterranean, there was a tremendous abundance of fish. It was a very large and prosperous fishing industry, because again, as the Nile brought its soil and all in, there were all kinds of nutrients there in the soil upon which the fish thrived, and thus a very healthy fishing industry, which has been totally wiped out as the result of no more nutrients. The fish have gone elsewhere, and thus, as verse 8 says, the fishers also shall mourn. Those that cast their hook into the brook shall lament, and those that spread their nets upon the water shall languish. Interesting that as Isaiah prophesied of the river being turned away far away or dammed up, and he told of the problems that would develop, those are exactly the problems that have developed and as the result of the building of the Aswan Dam. So those that work in fine flax and they that weave the networks will be confounded. It is thought to be a reference to the linens, the beautiful linens, and of course the cotton that Egypt is so famous for. Languishing. And they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that make the sluices and the ponds for the fish. For surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh has become brutish. How say you unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, and the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are the wise men? Let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed upon Egypt. Now, this is one of the many places in Isaiah where God more or less chides and challenges those who say they are wise, those who say that they have the wisdom of the ancients, or those who supposedly speak for their gods. And God challenges them through the book of Isaiah to declare in advance what God is going to do. In other words, let them give some prophecy. Let them reveal something that is not yet happened, that is going to happen. And it's an interesting challenge that God throws out throughout the book of Isaiah. And here is again one of those places. Let them tell you what the Lord of hosts has purposed upon Egypt. Let them go ahead and tell us what God is going to do. And then when that happens, we'll know that they really know what they're talking about. It is interesting that the Bible is almost half or more prophecy, where God speaks of yet future things. And as Jesus said, now I have told you these things before they come to pass, so that when they come to pass, you might believe. Thus, the prophecies in the Bible become one of the strong apologetics as the proof that the Bible is the Word of God. And this prophetic element to the Bible is something that really has the Bible critics climbing the tree over, because they do not ascribe divine inspiration to the Scriptures. They try to have you believe that the Scriptures were written by the men of those days with the understanding that they had in their times, and thus cannot be reliable even as a historic document. And the Bible has been challenged many, many times on many of the historic aspects that the Bible referred to. For years, they did not have any reference to Pontius Pilate. And so it was declared by the Bible critics that Pontius Pilate was just a fictional kind of character made up in the Scriptures. He didn't actually exist. Had he existed, surely there would have been records in the Roman files on Pontius Pilate and so forth. And they had so many people convinced that the Bible was an unreliable book as far as history is concerned, referring to fictional characters and all. And then there at Caesarea, they found this stone with Pontius Pilate's name on it, and it blew them all out of the water, and they had to find something else to criticize. In the next chapter, and we'll just for a moment jump ahead, as long as we're on this subject. In the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him. Now, for a long time, they did not find any historical references to Sargon. And so they were accusing Isaiah of, just making up names. Sargon did not really exist. There's no secular records of Sargon and so forth. And then in later archaeological diggings in Mesopotamia, here they found a whole slew of records on Sargon, found out that he was one of the most powerful of the Assyrian kings. He was the father of Sennacherib, and he had a very powerful reign. And so, again, there was that whole discrediting of those critics who had tried to discredit the Bible. And the fact that God has spoken and given in advance prophecies of things that were going to take place, and the prophecies of the Scripture up until this point have had a 1,000% batting average. Every one has come to pass. Now, if you had a fellow step up to the plate 1,000 times and get 1,000 hits, and he's coming up for the 1,000th and first time to bat, you could probably say with pretty good assurance, well, I'll bet he gets a hit. He's had 1,000 in a row. And so it's pretty sure that he'll make a hit this time. So that because of all of the prophecies that have already been fulfilled, you're not really going very far out on a limb to believe that the remaining prophecies will yet be fulfilled. You see, that doesn't take any great step of faith. It is very practical, and it's very reasonable to expect the prophecies yet to be fulfilled that God has told us, the things that are going to happen. You can be sure that they will happen because he has been completely accurate up to this point. Now, one inaccuracy, and the whole Scripture could be challenged and brought into question. Yes, but God said this and it didn't, you see. And the whole Scriptures could be brought into question if there was one failure. But not one good thing hath he not performed, which he said he would do. And thus you can rely upon the Word of God. And you can rely upon its historical accuracy, but you can also rely upon its future accuracy. Those things which God has said will come to pass will surely come to pass. We are right now in the midst of the fulfillment of many prophecies. Just a few weeks ago, we dealt with God's prophecy against Iraq in chapter 13, gathering the nations from the far countries, from the end of heaven, and mustering his forces to destroy Iraq. And it would appear that we're right in the midst of that thing right now. It's shaping up. And thus, we see so many other things. The Bible predicted a time when we would no longer use money for our purchasing of goods, but that we would use marks that would be upon our hands or upon our foreheads. And all of the buying and selling would be done with these marks rather than with money. And we can see how we are moving in that direction. We can see how that more and more we're being encouraged to use cards for our purchases. More incentives are being given for the use of cards. Every few weeks I get some application from some bank or whatever, want to offer me a gold Visa or a MasterCard and the benefits of using it and all of this. And they are trying to move us into the mode of buying and selling with cards and not with cash. And you've noticed in the store how most of the time people are paying for their groceries with checks or they're paying with cards. At Lucky's Market the other day, I was behind this lady who used the little automatic check kind of a card there at Lucky's Market. And we're moving in that direction. We haven't come there completely yet. We still have problems with the cards. And now they're talking about a new smart card that they've developed. And then the next step is to get rid of the card. What if you're at the beach and you want a Coke? And you go up to the stand and you didn't take your wallet on the beach. You're not a fool. And so you don't have any money, but no problem. Just hold out your hand, and get your Coke and your hamburger and hold out your hand and you get it charged off to you. And we're moving in that direction. We haven't arrived yet, but we can see it's feasible. We know that the system is in place in the banks as far as the cards and as far as the automatic check writing and all of this. It's already, the systems are there. We're just one step away from a mark put on your body that would be picked up by the little scanner as they scan the bars. Just run your hand over the top, and beep and... It's done, and we're moving in that. The Bible says that that's what's going to be, and it's interesting to see our technology now up to speed on that kind of stuff, so that it isn't far-fetched. It isn't some kind of a thing where you think, oh, well, that could never be, because we realize that it is in the realms of practical reality at the present time. So. Over and over and over, and not one, but in hundreds of things, we see that they have been fulfilled, or they are in the process of being fulfilled, or we can see on the future where things are shaping up, and It looks like this is the way things are shaping up right now and can possibly happen in the future. And that's what makes the Bible such a fascinating book, such an interesting book. And as I say, that's one of the strongest apologetics that you can give, that the Bible is indeed inspired by God. For only God can tell you with such accuracy that which is going to happen in the future, can tell you 2,000 years in advance, can tell you 2,700 years in advance that they're going to dam up the Nile River and going to have ecological problems when they do. And so they did, and we do. The princes of Zoan, verse 13, have become fools. The princes of Naph are deceived. And they have also seduced Egypt. And they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. It is thought that the princes of Naph and Zoan encouraged the Egyptians to rebel against the Assyrians. And Egypt suffered as a result. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof. They have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof as a drunken man who staggers or slips in his own vomit. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt which the head or the tail or the branch or the rush may do. Now, when we get to the scriptures in that day, in that day, in that day, we usually are moving into a yet future time. In that day shall Egypt be like unto a woman, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shakes over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that makes mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. And one shall be called the city of destruction. In that day, there shall be an altar to the Lord in the middle of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord, a monument to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. So in the future, Egypt will turn to the Lord, perhaps in the great tribulation period, as they see the judgments of God upon the earth, as they see the movement of the Antichrist, who will actually move against Egypt, passing through Egypt. When he gets into Ethiopia is when the word will come to him that China and Russia have gathered together their troops to invade the Western countries, and he will turn and bring his troops back and meet them in the Valley of Megiddo, the Battle of Armageddon. And so the Egyptians will cry unto the Lord, and the Lord will be known to Egypt, and they will know the Lord in that day, and they will offer sacrifices and prayers. Yea, they will make their vows unto the Lord and perform them. And so the Great One, the Savior, of course, is Jesus Christ, whom God will send to deliver them and to deliver the world, really, from the Antichrist. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, but he will smite it and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and he shall heal them. Here again we deal with the ways of God and the faithfulness of God. As a child of God, God will not allow you to get by with evil. As a child of God, he is going to correct you. And oftentimes we find ourselves smitten of God. But the purpose is not to destroy. The purpose of God is to heal. Many times sin like a cancer is threatening to destroy you. And it has to be dealt with, and dealt with severely. And God, oftentimes, when you start getting off the path, you start messing around, you start getting into an area where you can be destroyed, God will deal very heavy with you. He will smite you. He will just pull the carpet out from under you, and you'll be in great distress. But the purpose isn't to destroy you. The purpose is to keep you from destroying yourself. And this is where people so often misunderstand God. They think that God is being mean. They think that God is being cruel because all of this calamity has come upon them. And the Lord has smitten me, you know, and the Lord's just done this and that. Well, it's because He loves you and you're about to destroy yourself, and He doesn't want to see you destroy yourself. And so He smites to heal. And if you're going through a real heavy time in your experience with God right now, and it seems like things are just going to pieces, the bottom is falling out from under you, it could be that God is trying to get your attention, that you're walking on dangerous ground, that you're flirting around with a situation that can be destructive to you. And God is trying to prevent you from destroying yourself. And thus He smites in order that He might heal. And the purpose of God was fulfilled. They returned even to the Lord, and He will be entreated of them, and He will heal them. And as you turn to the Lord will hear your prayer, and He will heal you and touch you. There's an interesting scripture in James. He says, "Is there any afflicted among you? Let him pray. Is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church to anoint him with oil and to pray over him. And the prayer of faith will save the sick." Now, James seems to make a distinction between the afflictions and sicknesses. And if you are afflicted, then it seems like God is brought the affliction for a purpose, to turn you to God. So pray. Seek God. "Lord, what are you wanting to show me? What are you wanting to tell me? What are you wanting to teach me?" And in afflictions, we pray about afflictions ourselves. God is working through affliction in my life. If I'm sick, then I call for the elders of the church that they might pray for me and anoint me with oil in the name of the Lord. But in the afflictions, and there is that interesting distinction. And so here, God smites in order that He might heal. And thus, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, for whom the Lord loveth, He chastens. Now, I just read that we've got a new revised standard version that has just come out. And they've tried to make it non-sexist. So that it's not "my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord," but "my child, despise not." You know, we don't want to get just men in there. Got to get the, you know, women. So you become a male person rather than a male man anymore. But such is the world in which we live. So whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. Now, In that day. So it's good when you're going through, mark all the "in that days," because it brings you into that future day of the Lord, that glorious day of which Isaiah speaks so much. "In that day, there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria. And the Egyptians shall serve the Lord with the Assyrians." The idea of serving there is serving the Lord with the Assyrians. "And in that day shall Israel be a third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land." So in that area that is in such turmoil, that area that is filled with so much strife, all of the wars that we've seen in our lifetime in that area because of the Jews and the animosity that the Arabs have for the Jews and all. It's all going to change. And there's going to be a tremendous unity in that day as the Lord comes and establishes His kingdom. And there will be just that beautiful joining together of nations that were once foes and enemies. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. That glorious day of the Lord, when all of the nations of the world will live at harmony and at peace with one another as we jointly serve the Lord. Now, chapter 20 is a very short little chapter, and it's almost self-explanatory. This happened in the year that Tartan. Now, Tartan is not a proper name. Tartan is a title, and it is the title of the commander-in-chief. And in this case, it would be the commander-in-chief of the Assyrian army under the rule of Sargon. And so Tartan, or the commander-in-chief of the army, came to Ashdod. Now, Ashdod is on the coast of Israel, and it was one of the strongest of the Philistine cities there in the coastal area. And so when Tartan came to Ashdod, and this was when Sargon was the king of Assyria who had sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and he took it. At the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah the son of Amos and saying, Go and loose the sackcloth from off your loins and put off your shoes from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Now, the prophets usually wore these rough camel skin clothes, but they wore it with the fur side in, and the camels have this rough, bristle kind of a fur. And so to wear that up against your skin is absolutely miserable, and that was one of the ways by which they sort of afflicted themselves. When you wanted to afflict yourself, you would put on this sackcloth, this camel skin coat worn fur side in. And that I can... Several years ago, when Keith Ritter had first come to the Lord and had started to Calvary Chapel, he kept saying to me, Chuck, I'd like to see a Pentecostal church. I hear you talking about the Pentecostal. I'd like to see a Pentecostal church. So I saw an ad in the paper of a sackcloth prophet that was ministering up here in Santa Ana. And so I said to Keith, well, you want to see a Pentecostal church, I'll take you to one. From the ad of the sackcloth prophet, I knew what was coming. Keith didn't. But we went up to the church, and it was an interesting experience. They spent a lot of time taking up the offering, and... So they then did some more singing and shouting and all. And I saw the fellow who counted the offering come out and whisper to the prophet. And I said to Keith, now watch, they didn't get enough in the first offering, so they're going to take a second offering. And so the fellow says, well, now, you know, tonight we really are trusting God for so much money and it didn't come in, we got to take a second offering. And Keith looked at me and thought I was a prophet. But... I was just, you know, been around and was observant. It wasn't anything spiritual at all. I could just, you know, I knew the scam. And so The guy did have on burlap sack robe. He wore this burlap, he called himself the sackcloth prophet because he had this burlap sack robe on. But I said to Keith, look, it's lined with silk lining inside. I said, that's cheating. You know, you're supposed to wear the sackcloth against the skin. Not, you know, you're not supposed to line the thing with silk. So they go. But Isaiah was commanded to take off this rough garment, this sackcloth garment, and to put off his sandals, that he might walk barefoot and naked. Now, naked, not in the sense of stark, with this just simple little tunic. You remember when David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel, and they had this tremendous ceremony. They would go a little ways, and then they would offer a sacrifice, and then they'd go a little ways, offer a sacrifice, and the people were singing and dancing, and it says David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might. And he came home, and his wife Michelle said to him, didn't you look smart out there, uncovering yourself in front of all of those people like a commoner? Now, it wasn't that David was uncovered or naked, but he had taken off his kingly robe, and he was wearing just a common little tunic. And thus with Isaiah, the prophet's robe, and just the wearing of this tunic. And the Lord says, now walk barefooted and with this tunic on, or naked in that sense, before the people for 3 years. And the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia. So this prophecy is addressed to Egypt and Ethiopia, who tried to ally themselves together to stop the Assyrians. So shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, both young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. So here they are conspiring together against the Assyrians, but they're going to be led away captive. And thus Isaiah was sort of a walking illustration. As he was walking barefoot and naked, the people said, what in the world's happening? Well, God's going to lead away Ethiopian. They're not going to be able to stand against Assyria, but the Assyrians are going to take them captive and lead them away without shoes and so forth into captivity. These prophets were illustrious kind of characters. It would have been interesting to have seen them and to have heard their prophecies, because they oftentimes did very dramatic things. Ezekiel just lying on his one side for a year, and then rolling over and lying on his other side for a year. And very dramatic things. The Lord said to Jeremiah, now go buy a beautiful new robe. And he bought this beautiful new robe. Everybody was oohing and aahing over this glorious robe. And the Lord said, now hide it, or put it under this rock in the stream. And he put it under the rock in the stream. And then several months later, the Lord said, now go and get that robe out from under the rock there in the stream. And he did. And the bugs had eaten holes in it, and the colors had all run, and it looked just scuzzy. And the Lord says, now put it on and wear it again through the streets of the city and prophesy to them and say, Israel was once beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. It was glorious in his eyes, but now it's scuzzy looking. You know, it's terrible. It's marred in the eyes of the Lord. And so it was a way of illustrating their messages. And thus they were very colorful characters. And so here is Isaiah. using this as an illustration, or God using it as an illustration of how Egypt and Ethiopia would be led away by the Assyrians. And they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and of Egypt, their glory. They had trusted in Ethiopia, but they weren't going to be able to help them. And the inhabitants of the coast shall say in that day, behold, such is our expectation. Whether we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, or how shall we escape? In other words, the people then realized the power of Assyria, and there was no really escaping out of their hands from the natural. However, we know the story of how God delivered from the hands of the Assyrians in his destruction of the Assyrian army. So, he brings us to the 21st chapter, where we will take up next Sunday night and continue our journey through the Bible. Father, we thank you for your word, your sure word that we can rest upon. And Lord, we are excited as we read the word and as we realize how accurately you have testified in advance of conditions, of circumstances, and then we have seen them fulfilled. Lord, help us to walk in the light of your word, putting our faith and our trust in that word. In Jesus' name, amen.